want to ask you to please take your Bibles, and I would like to ask you to open up to Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter. Mark chapter 9, and I want to begin reading in verse 30, and I'll read to the end of verse 32. Mark 9, 30 through 32. They being the Lord Jesus and his disciples, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our great God, we are so thankful that you've given us the word of truth. And Father, we see that the word is focused upon the living word. The written word speaks to us of the living word of God, the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you'll teach us what we need to learn about your Son, who he is. I pray that as we look into this text, we'll learn why he came into the world. Understand that and understand it with appreciation. And Father, I pray that we'll see that you're a sovereign God, that nothing happens by chance in this world, but that you govern all things. So Father, we're looking to you now with expectancy. We're looking to you with sincerity. We ask that the Spirit of God would dispel darkness from our minds and flood our minds and our hearts with the light of truth. We ask this now in the name of the King of Glory, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in the second chapter and in the second verse of that second chapter, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What's Paul getting at when he makes this statement? What Paul is telling us is this. He's saying that after much thought, after much contemplation, after much meditation and prayer, he says, "I've come to a conclusion regarding my God-given ministry." And he says, I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In our English Standard Version Bible, the word that's translated as decided, it's the Greek word krino. And the Greek word krino means to judge. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded New Testament translation, renders 1 Corinthians 2:2 this way: "After weighing the issues, I decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and this very one as crucified." That gives us a good perspective into what's going on behind these words of Paul. Paul is saying, after weighing the issues, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The most important and central aspect of Paul's ministry is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's Paul's way of saying, my ministry is all about the person of Jesus Christ, and my ministry is all about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is telling us, you've got to know who the real, true, genuine, bona fide, certified Jesus is. And you have to know why he came into this world. And I want to suggest to you that the burden that the Apostle Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 2:2 is really the burden that all the New Testament writers bear as well. It doesn't matter if we're reading the Gospels. The Gospel writers are there to tell us who Jesus is and why he came into the world. You read the book of Acts of the Apostles, it's the same thing. They're preaching, this is who Christ is, this is why he came into the world. All of the epistles, the book of Revelation, it's the same concept throughout. We need to know who the real true Jesus is and why he came into the world. Well, that's what Mark is getting at, surely, in the passage that we're going to be considering here this evening. If you look at verse 31 here in Mark chapter 9, we're told that the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples, his followers, his adherents, and he tells them this. He says, the Son of Man. That's his favorite term in referring to himself. He uses it repeatedly over and over again. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. As you look at verse 31, I want you to please note the clear, plain perception the Lord Jesus Christ not only has to his future, but the specificity as to what his future holds. He's going to die. He says, I'm going to die. That's why I've come into the world, to die and to die of the cross. But I've also come into the world to be raised on the third day. It's interesting when he makes references to his death, so very often he also adds the fact, 3 days later, I will be physically alive again. But I want us to notice that, the unparalleled perception of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want us to also note that apart from the death that he's referring to here, no one would have any hope of forgiveness of sins. No one would have any hope of a living, vital relationship with Almighty God. No one would properly be allowed to call God as their Father, apart from the atoning sacrificial death that the Lord Jesus is making reference to here in verse 31. And I also want you to notice something else as you look at verse 31. You see the word delivered? If you have the New King James Version, you don't have the word delivered. You have the word betrayed. And while that's a valid translation, I don't think that this is a reference to Judas Iscariot betraying the Lord Jesus. I think this is a reference to what the Father has in mind in the sending of his Son into this world and the directing his Son to the cross of Calvary. But we'll talk about these things as we get into our message. But first of all, let's focus in on the unparalleled perception of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who have been with us over the past weeks, you'll note that this is not the first time Jesus is making such a direct reference to his death. Just go back to chapter 8, if you will. Chapter 8. Glance over verse 27, 28, 29. In those verses, Jesus asks his disciples who do people generally think he is, various thoughts. Then he asked his disciples specifically who they think he is. And Peter says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that was predicted in all the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. You're the one who's come to fulfill those. And of course, Peter had the right answer, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, Son of the living God. But notice in verse 31 of chapter 8, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. After 3 days, he'll rise again. When Peter heard it, did he say, yes, Lord, I hear what you're saying and I believe it and I say amen to it? No. No. Peter recognized that Jesus is the Christ, but his understanding of the Old Testament Messiah was one that would come and destroy the occupying Romans. Destroy all the enemies of the Jewish people and set them up as the head and not the tail, so that they would lend and not borrow. They would be the chief nation of all the earth. But the Lord Jesus has something more in mind than temporal redemption. He's concerned about the salvation, the eternal destiny of souls. And so when Jesus states this, we're told in verse 32 that Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. You never rebuke the Lord. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, the Lord Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man." We can only know the mind of God as we read Holy Scripture. Anything else is speculation, and that could get you in a lot of danger, a lot of hot water. Speculate what you think God's thinking. We know the revealed portion of God's infinite mind by looking into Holy Scripture, the Word of God. But here the Lord Jesus speaks about his death. As we get into chapter 9, we read about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And we're told that on this mountain there's Peter, James, and John as the Lord Jesus is transfigured. And we're also told that a couple of the Old Testament characters appear. Moses and Elijah appear there. And they're speaking about Jesus' departure. In fact, it's Luke chapter 9 and verse 31 that tells us this. It's a parallel passage. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with the Lord Jesus, and they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The Greek word for the word that translates as departure is exodus. It took the slaying of the lamb in the Old Testament to provide that which allowed the Jews to be redeemed and to exit Egypt and head out. And it's through the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus, which he would offer up at the cross of Calvary, that allows us to be set free from our slavery to sin. You also notice when you look back here earlier on in chapter 9 that the disciples, you see in verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, the Lord Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen regarding this transfiguration, this transformation of the Lord Jesus, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead might mean. Another reference to his death and resurrection. Look over to chapter 10 here in Mark. Please look at verses 32 to 34. Now they're on their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus is walking ahead of them. 10:32. They're amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. What's going to happen to him? Look at verse 33. Jesus said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, to the pagans, in this case the Romans. And what are they going to do? They're going to mock him, they're going to spit on him, they're going to flog him, and they're going to kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise." In each of these instances, the Lord Jesus is giving proof to us that he is indeed a prophet. He understands, he knows the future, and he's predicting with incredible clarity what's to take place. Jesus is our prophet. He's the living Word of God. He's our priest who would offer up himself as a sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. He's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. For after he died and resurrected, he would ascend to the right hand of the Father and be coronated, crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus speaks with astounding clarity about his death. He understands very clearly why he came into the world. What happens to the Lord Jesus isn't by chance. What happens to the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is recorded in the Gospels, doesn't take him by surprise. Jesus is never a victim. Never, ever a victim. Not even when he's upon the cross. He's still in control. Back in the fifth book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses speaks to us about what a real prophet is. And he said a prophet would come that would be like him. God's covenant people were to obey explicitly what Moses spoke, because Moses was God's mouthpiece. But there would come a greater prophet than Moses. This is what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, talking to God's people who are about to go into the promised land. He says, Yahweh your God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18. Moses says, God speaking through Moses says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This is a reference particularly to the Lord Jesus. Verse 20 of Deuteronomy 18. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. In verse 22 of Deuteronomy 18, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, that is Yahweh, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Prophets, according to Moses, according to the Lord God, had to speak with 100% accuracy. If they spoke a lie, if they spoke something that was not absolutely accurate and did not come to pass, they would be found a false prophet, and they were told that the people were to stone such an individual. The Lord Jesus is not only accurately predicting the future, but he is putting himself as the center of his prediction. This prophecy that he makes, this prediction that he makes here, is about him. It's about what he will do for the sins of sinners. It is about his death upon the cross of Calvary, and it is about his physical bodily resurrection from the dead. If what Jesus says here does not come to pass, you know what it says about him? He's a false prophet. He's a sinner. He couldn't save himself from his own sin. Remember, the Bible is about the person of Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to get both right. You have to know who the real Jesus is and why he came into the world. If you get one of those wrong, you're going to miss it. You got to have them both right. Now, we certainly have an advantage of those who were hearing these words originally come from the lips of the Lord Jesus. When you look at verse 32 here in Mark chapter 9, the disciples again are scratching their heads after he tells them about his death and his resurrection. We're told in 32, they didn't understand the saying, but they were afraid to ask him. See, we have an advantage because we have the full gospel record. We learn about the eternality of the Word of God in John chapter 1, right? We know about the virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ because Matthew speaks to us about it as well as Luke does. We know the whole story because it's given to us in the pages of Scripture. We have the story of his passion, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And then we have the theology of the cross that's plainly given to us by the Apostle Paul. So we can look back and say, well, I don't get why these guys didn't get it. Well, they didn't have the whole story at that point. They didn't even have the Holy Spirit come into them as the Holy Spirit would at Pentecost. Jesus is speaking about his death. He's speaking to us about the cross. The centrality of the cross. There is no gospel, there is no good news without the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of the blood. If the Lamb of God doesn't lay down his life for the sins of the world has no forgiveness. It's interesting when you look back in Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus gets even more specific in his statements about his impending death in Matthew chapter 20 than in Mark's account. I want to read you this, Matthew 20, 17 to 19. It's the same statement, but it's just much more full. Matthew 20, 17 to 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took his 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Crucified. And he'll be raised on the third day." Again, note the specificity. Jesus was not to die in a fire. Jesus was not to die by stoning. Jesus was not to die by being given a cup of poison and told to drink it. Jesus says, "I'm going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, and I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be flogged, and I'm going to be crucified. But I'll be raised on the third day." Why is the cross so important? Wouldn't it suffice if Jesus died some other way? I mean, having a chariot run over him while he was crossing the road or something along that line? Well, the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned, gives us a theology of the cross. And the Apostle Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3. And I'm quoting now from verses 10 through 14. Paul says that everyone who relies on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone that does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." What's Paul saying? He's saying, if you want to be saved, if you want to be made right with God by law keeping, well, that's well, good and fine, but you better be perfect. You better not deviate one iota from God's law, because if you break one of God's commandments, you're just as guilty before God as if you broke them all. And you're condemned. You're accursed of God. Cursed is everyone that does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So Paul goes on, he says, "It is evident that no one is justified, declared righteous before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith." So no one is going to be declared right in God's holy eyes by attempting to keep the law. The law condemns us. Paul says in verse 12 of Galatians 3, "The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." And then he adds this in verse 13, "Christ, Messiah, redeemed us from the curse of the law." How? "By becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Jesus, who kept the law perfectly, now would offer himself up at the cross of Calvary, bearing the sins of his people, and the curse and the wrath of God for sin would come squarely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be bruised and crushed by the Father as he hanged upon the cross of Calvary. And why is that? Paul says, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The accursed cross is the answer to our sin, to our shame, and to our guilt. We understand now why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I have determined, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You need to know who the real, true Son of God is, and you need to understand why He came into the world. In 1 Corinthians 1:21 to 24, Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." He says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek after wisdom. But Paul says, we don't give people what they want. We give people what they need. And what they need is a gospel. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But it doesn't matter what people's opinion. It doesn't matter what people's opinions are. We preach the truth. We preach the gospel. And that's Christ Jesus crucified. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. He says, I delivered to you as of primary importance that which I also received. Well, what is that, Paul, that which is of primary importance? Well, it's this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, nothing here that's taking place in the Bible is by chance. It is all according to God's sovereign plan, a plan that He decreed, a plan that He determined before there was a planet Earth. And that leads me to our third and final point here this evening, and that is to focus in on the Father's loving commitment to His elect. I want you to look once again at verse 31. Jesus is teaching His disciples. He said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He'll rise. Now, if you have the New King James Version, verse 31 reads this way. For Jesus taught His disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. After He is killed, He'll be raised on the third day. We do know that Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus. We know that. But I don't believe this passage is a reference to that. I believe that this passage is speaking to us about what the Father had planned and determined before the world began. That is to deliver His Son into this world so that the Son of God would go to the cross and deal with the problem of sin. Let me read you just a few passages here. John 6, 37 and 39. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. Notice this in 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Jesus is speaking about a people that the Father has given to Him. In John 17, 6 to 9, Jesus says, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. In verse 9 of John 17, Jesus says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours. Isn't it interesting that Jesus makes reference to a people that the Father has given to Him? Who are these people? This is the elect of God. These are those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now they would be fallen in Adam, and they would need to be redeemed. God elected them, but they would have to be bought with the price. And the Son of God came into the world to lay down His life for the sheep, for His elect. Let me read you this. This is Acts 2, 22 to 24. The Apostle Peter, speaking at Pentecost, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Listen, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the Father who sent the Son into the world. It was the Father who delivered the Son into this world. It was the Father who sent the Son to the cross. Yes, the Romans were culpable. Yes, the Jews were culpable. Yes, we're responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, for it's our sin that he bore. But ultimately, this is the sovereign plan of Almighty God. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who laid on him the iniquity of us all? It's Yahweh, God Almighty. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. In verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous one, my servant, make many accounted to be righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The Lord Jesus was given to the cross by God the Father as an acceptable sacrifice to atone for the sins of those that the Father gave to the Son. I want us to leave here noting the clarity of Christ's words. The Lord Jesus speaks very plainly and very clearly to us in this text. I want us to leave here understanding the centrality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. And our sins are cleansed as we repent and put our faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to leave here knowing that God is a sovereign God, that the Father in eternity past counseled with the Son and the Holy Spirit in that covenant of redemption to redeem a people for himself. I want us to understand that this is what God has done. But again, our duty as human beings is to be obedient to the Word of God. Acts 17:30, the Apostle Paul says that God commands all people everywhere, repent. That includes us. And in Acts chapter 16, 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Saved from my sin. And the answer was what? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Have you repented? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? How will you? Or should I say, how have you responded to the person and the work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that we could look into the Word of God. And we're so thankful that you make your gospel very plain. Oh, Lord, I know that we muddle things in our minds. We're people who are easily given over to confusion. But, Lord, it's very plain. We know who the Son of God is. The eternal Son of God, Father, who dwelt with you in the Holy Spirit from all eternity. The second person of the Godhead. Father, it's he whom you sent into this world to be conceived as to his humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, to be untainted by sin at his conception. Untainted by sin. As he went through this life, he knew no sin. He thought no sin. He spoke no sin. He committed no sin. No sin was found in him. And Father, we thank you that your Son kept the law, fulfilled the law, and then went to the cross to be accursed, bearing the sins of your people, the people that you gave him, bearing their sin, and then taking their judgment, their just and righteous judgment for their sin upon him. Father, we thank you for the substitutionary atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we're so thankful that your Son not only died for us, but that you raised him from the dead on the third day. We're so thankful that your Son has ascended to heaven. Perfect God, perfect man, two natures, one person, seated at your right hand. And Father, how I pray that we'll appreciate the gospel, believe the gospel, spread the gospel, and look forward to the return of your Son. Father, bless us now. Prepare us for the week ahead. We pray our prayers in the name of your high and holy Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.